Hello and welcome to Ashbourne Baptist Church at this recorded service that's intended to be shared together on Sunday the 14th of June. It's great to have you listening to this. If you're a regular here, that's great to have you on board. And perhaps if you're just visiting, as it were, our YouTube channel, please send us a message if you want, if you've got any questions or anything like that as well. Well, as we meet together each week, we've been just sharing one hymn and just a little bit of an introduction to that, and often finding it gives us help as well in our prayers. So we'll introduce a little hymn, and then we'll pray, and then we'll link in a recording of it. Some hymns are written, and they really do come from the heart, and come from some often great deep experiences that the writer went through. And this is one of those. The writer was a man called Joseph Scriven, and he was born about 200 years ago, and he was an Irishman, born in County Down, and he was born to some quite well-off parents, and was seemed likely to be able to have quite a comfortable life. He graduated from the famous Trinity College in Dublin, and he was set, it seemed, on a brilliant career. Even as a young age, he'd become a Christian. And then tragedy struck. The evening before he was meant to get married, his fiancée drowned. The horse she was travelling on stumbled and fell off a bridge into a river, and she was drowned. And he experienced that unimaginable sorrow at that time. And yet through it, he had a deep faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he was with him, even in those difficult times. Well, perhaps you can imagine, he struggled a bit in life, seemed to have real sort of bouts of depression and difficulties like that. He decided he wanted a fresh start. And so when he was about 25, a couple of years after that, he decided he was going to sail to Canada and begin a new life there. But then he got very ill, and for months and months he was very poorly and had to return to Ireland again. 2 years later, he went back to Canada and took up a post as a teacher, teaching children in a military school. And things, you know, gradually seemed to improve a bit. He met another charming young woman, and she was 23 years old, and soon they were engaged to be married, and then tragedy struck again. This young lady caught pneumonia, and she died before they were married again. His health continued to decline. And he'd had many struggles, but he never gave up his faith in the Lord Jesus. He settled in a little town in Ontario, a place called Port Hope, and he became working in a dairy there. And he kind of gave up all sorts of expenses and things like that, lived a very simple life, and just did what he could to help people. He was known as a bit of a sort of local Good Samaritan. Anyone who was poor or struggling, he shared his food, gave his clothing away, all of those sorts of things. During his trials, while he was in Canada, his mother got very unwell. And so Joseph wrote a little poem. He didn't have enough money to go back to visit her. And so he wrote a poem and sent it in the post. And in the poem, it said this: "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." Written from the heart of someone who'd experienced such grief. And yet we can bring those things to the Lord Jesus. Yeah, we can bring our sins. Carries on in verse 2. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We can bring those things to Jesus. He's also our friend. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Precious Saviour, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And so he wrote this poem for his mother and sent it to her. He hadn't seen her for over 10 years while he was there in Canada. He did actually publish a few other hymns. They were put in a couple of hymn books and things like this. But this one, he never actually wrote his name down. And no one particularly knew it. When Joseph was coming towards an end of his own life, when he was unwell one time, a friend was tidying up a bit in his house and came across the poem and said, "Who wrote this?" And his modest reply was, "Well, God and us did it between us." And it was published in the local newspaper. But perhaps again, it might have been lost and just completely disappeared. But instead, somebody happened, as it seems, to wrap up a parcel in a discarded bit of newspaper in Port Hope and sent it off to New York. And when somebody unwrapped the parcel, they saw printed in the newspaper this poem. And thus it became well known in America. And possibly mostly through the efforts of D.L. Moody, it became quite a famous hymn in the end. A hymn that was written by God and me, writing it together. And someone who knew what a great thing it was to have a friend in Jesus. And isn't that a help for us to know the same thing today? Let's come and pray, and then we'll sing this hymn, link in the recording. Dear Lord God, we do come before you, our Father in heaven. We do bow before you, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a friend. We thank you that we have someone who has come here and dwelt among us and understands, and he lived and he died to be our Saviour. Lord, we thank you for him, for we do come with our sins. We do have our trials and temptations. Lord, we do struggle. We come and confess our sins before you, asking you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we know we deserve nothing of you, from you. And Lord, we do pray that you'd be merciful to us. And Lord, perhaps some especially come this morning with great struggles and trials. For those who have, they think, overwhelming sorrow that they're struggling to handle. Lord, we pray that you might make each and every one of us aware of that friend we have in Jesus, that we might come to him in prayer, and that we might be able to share our sorrows with him, the man of sorrows who knows our weaknesses. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray. Lord, we are all perhaps struggling a bit in these situations at the moment. We miss not being able to meet together and to sing and to pray and to worship you as we used to. Lord, we pray that in some small way this recording might be blessed by you and might be a help to each one of us, we pray. And so, Lord, meet with us, we ask, for we come before you and pray that you might bless us then. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Bible reading is taken from John chapter 18, verse 1 to verse 14, and then from verse 19 to 24. John chapter 18, verse 1 to 14, and then verse 19 to verse 24. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that will come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Verse 6. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom he gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right hair. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my father has given me?" 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Cephas, who was high priest that year. 14. Now it was Cephas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man shall die for the people. Now verse 19 to 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Verse 24. Then Annas said to him, "Bound to Caiaphas, the high priest."
Let's come and pray together again. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come before you as we pray. Lord, we, even with this recording, Lord, we want to join our hearts together as we pray to you as members of our church. Lord, we do ask you to bless our church, we pray. Lord, we pray even though that we can't meet together face to face, Lord, that we wouldn't grow cold towards each other, but there may be that real bond of love and fellowship, that you may keep us united together as a church. Lord, we pray again, Lord, even though many of our outreaches have to be stopped for now, Lord, we do pray that you would carry on that work. Lord, we can't meet with our mums and tots groups and our boys and girls brigade children and so on. But Lord, you can through your Holy Spirit, even though we're locked down. We thank you that you are not. And so, Lord, we pray that you might really speak to the children, the parents, those we've had contact with through the work of the church in previous months and years. Lord, that you would just extend that grace of the Holy Spirit to them, we pray, that you might save people, we ask. Lord, we do want to pray for our country. Lord, we do ask for great wisdom for our leaders in managing things in this complicated time with the problems of this virus and trying to keep people safe, and then different competing needs too of trying to get people back to work and to balance the needs of the economy of the country and the like too. Lord, it is frightfully difficult, and Lord, we just pray that you may give your wisdom, we ask. Lord, we pray for our world. Lord, we've seen such tragedy in the news. Lord, such injustice, such mistreatment of people. Lord, such sin. And then such outpourings of grief and sometimes violence and rioting. And Lord, we see all around us the evidence that shows the heart of the problem is the human heart. Lord, there's no one good, no, not one. And so, Lord, we pray for this broken and needy world. Lord, that you'd have mercy, we ask. On this nation, we see the problems in America, but all around the world too. Lord, we pray that if it's your will that you'd bring peace and justice. And yet, Lord, we know those things are very hard to find in a sinful world like this. So, Lord, we do pray that you do a great work of your grace, we ask. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit. Lord, we don't deserve it. But, Lord, would you be gracious, we ask. And so, Lord, we do pray that you may bless your people. We especially want to pray for those in other parts of the world, and especially in places where many are persecuted for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we lift them up and ask that you may have mercy on them. Lord, bless us, we pray, and speak to us through your word. Lord, even though we sit in our own little rooms in various places, Lord, we pray that through the Holy Spirit that you might speak to each one of us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn back with me, if you would, to John chapter 18 that we're going to look at together today. And I've given it the title, The King's Last Journey. John has taken us quite slowly and steadily through these last few chapters this evening in the upper room. Back in chapter 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Chapter 14, he begins to teach them. It may be at the end of chapter 14, there's a little phrase, arise, let us go from here. It may be that they then move location. And then chapters 15, 16 and 17 happen somewhere else. But we don't really know where that could be. Or whether there's the statement, arise, let us go, is we're soon going to go. And they carry on there in the upper room instead. But we don't know for certain, but by the time we get to chapter 18 and verse 1, we're told after these words, after Jesus finished this time with his disciples, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so they leave Jerusalem and they head out to the Mount of Olives, to a garden. The other Gospels will tell us that's Gethsemane, which literally just means the olive grove. So it's not a flower garden, it's a farming garden, if you like, of olive trees. And there they go. So the others, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tell us that there Jesus spent time praying and his disciples sadly spent time sleeping. But John, from now on, is in a real fast pace. He assumes we know that from reading the other Gospels. And so he's just going to fill in some of the gaps, really, as he tells his story. But it really has this pace to it. And this is the last journey that the king makes. And all through it, he's calmly in control. He's the king. John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he's written these things that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might find life in his name. And here he's telling us about Jesus, the Son of God. And through all the things that happen, we need to believe it here. In these events of betrayal and arrest and this mockery of a trial, we need to believe it. That through these things, he's the Christ, the Son of God. All the other people involved. There's the mob, there's Judas, there's the judges, there's the chief priests and the like. But Jesus is the one who's the Christ, the Son of God. And he's calmly heading along this path. So the first thing we can pick up on is it's not a trap, for the king knows. Look in verses 2, 3 and 4. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Jesus knew all things. I mean, on the surface, it looks like a trap, doesn't it? Jesus goes to this place, and verse 2, Judas knew the place. It seemed that they'd been there times before, and Judas, when he leaves, in chapter 13, he goes to fetch these guards and the like. And then he's heading to Gethsemane, where he guesses, at least, that's where Jesus will be. It might be that the garden was owned by a follower of Jesus or someone that Jesus knew. Some people wonder whether they were camping there almost every night of this Passover week. Obviously, it would have been very busy in the city. So maybe, we don't know. And obviously, the priests and the Pharisees wanted somewhere discreet, didn't they? Somewhere quiet, where they could arrange for Jesus to be arrested. But this isn't a trap. The king knows. Verse 4, Jesus knowing all things. Jesus knew what was happening. He knows the betrayer. He's talked about it plenty of times before. Chapter 13, verse 21. You know, he identified him there, although the disciples didn't pick up on it. Jesus, it's no surprise to him. He knows there's a betrayer. He knows what Judas is planning. He tells him, what you're about to do, go and do it. And in John's version, he makes it sound as if by missing out Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus leaves with his disciples almost to go and meet Judas. He goes to be betrayed. And that's what the others will agree on. In Mark chapter 14, for example, and verse 41. Mark tells us this, that Jesus said to the disciples, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." After his prayer, he goes to meet the betrayer. The hour has come. He's the Christ. He's the King. He knows what is happening. This is not some underhand plot that catches Jesus off guard. No, he knows all things. And he goes to meet his betrayer. Secondly, this isn't really a fight. The King rules. Because it kind of looks in verse 3, doesn't it, that they've got no chance. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Well, the other Gospels agree and talk to us about this. These officers who've come from the chief priests and Pharisees, the temple guards, various servants seem to be there as well, judging by what happens later. No doubt some of the priests and Pharisees are there. Various elders are meant to be there. Other Gospels mention. So this group comes. to arrest Jesus. It seems so powerful. And John tells us something that the others don't, verse 3. Judas, having received a detachment of troops. And the same again in verse 12. He talks about then the detachment of troops and the captain. And the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So separate from the officers of the Jews, the temple guards, there's also a detachment. And that is a military word, a Roman word, for a tenth of a legion. A legion should have 6,000 soldiers. And so this detachment should have 600 men in it, in theory. And their captain, that it mentions in verse 12, who is in charge of them. Matthew tells us a great multitude came to arrest Jesus. And he remarks in the other Gospels, why do you come against me like you're arresting a robber? Armed to the teeth and the like. And it does seem a bit overkill, doesn't it? A great multitude to come. A detachment, whether the whole 600 troops of these Roman soldiers are coming, we don't know. But certainly seems that this big crowd, a mob, a military force, come to arrest Jesus, one man and his 11 followers. What chance do you think they've got? You see those scenes, sometimes they're on the telly, aren't they? Of either some military unit just swarming into a place, or some mob armed with torches and weapons and the like. Sometimes there's this sort of mob rule, isn't there, where it just seems unstoppable, the force that this group of people have, especially if they're armed and the like. But this isn't a fight. The king rules. Jesus takes the initiative. Verse 4, he comes forwards. And he says to them, he speaks first. Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So Jesus takes the initiative. He goes to meet them. He starts to speak. It's not them coming in with their arrest speech already prepared. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, is what they say. And Jesus replies, I am. I am. And there's no opportunity for some of the police to swoop in, handcuff him or wrestle him to the ground. No. Did you see what happened? In verse 6, they fall to the ground. I am is the name of God. It's the name that God revealed himself in the Old Testament. I am who I am, Yahweh. Jesus has used it several times, very carefully, very precisely. It's in some of those famous sayings, I am the Good Shepherd. I am the light of the world. Here Jesus says, I am to them. Well, it's an honest response to their question, but there's something more to it than that, isn't there? In those two words, Jesus extends something of his power towards this armed group. And they fall. Almost, it makes me think of, you know, like an arrangement of dominoes. Ever try to do one of those and then you just topple one and they all just fall. All in different directions. It almost seems to be that kind of scene that this whole crowd has surrounded Jesus and his followers. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And boom, 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 boom. They all fall like dominoes on the ground. What a sight it must have been. What it must have been to see all these armed men, these Roman soldiers, these temple guards, these priests and Pharisees, armed to the teeth, some of them, falling face down in front of Jesus. How long did it last for? Were they there for seconds or minutes? We don't know. Jesus almost has to snap them out of it again. I say to them again, who are you seeking? He was just to sort of wake them up from it and ask them the same question again. Jesus of Nazareth. They say it's not just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter. I am, says Jesus. And what power he has. He rules here in this situation. In Matthew's gospel, there's the phrase that Jesus says to his disciples, do you not think the Father could send 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels, if angels are arranged in the same kind of legions as the Romans were. And as Jesus would later on say to Pilate in a chapter or so's time, you have no power over me. He has power. He's the king who rules. He's the king, he's the Christ, he's the Son of God. And he willingly laid down his life. No one takes it from me, as he said already. Not even this Roman guard and temple soldiers and the like. No one takes my life from me. I'm going to lay it down. One last thing in that. Look in verse 8. Where Jesus says, I've told you I am he. I've said it before. I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go on their way. He's got them to say twice who they're after. They're just after him. Just after him, they've said it. And so Jesus sort of almost sort of challenges them, perhaps, or sort of urges them on that then. Well, if you're just seeking me, let my disciples go. And he arranges for his disciples to leave. Excuse me. As he says in verse 9, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. Those were his words, his promise. And so he arranges them for them to be able to leave. That's remarkable, wasn't it? That perhaps ordinarily, perhaps they'd come planning to also arrest Jesus' closest followers. But Jesus isn't having that. He says, you only want me. Let these others go. He's keeping them safe, not just from any physical trouble they might be in, but spiritually. They couldn't face it. They couldn't face being put on trial and tortured or whatever for their faith. Oh, later on they might in the book of Acts and so on, but not now. He's got to keep them safe. They can't survive that now. He's the king who rules, and he's going alone down this path now. And the time has come for him to let the disciples go. And he's going to face this alone. Thirdly, it's not really an arrest. But the king submits. Look in verse 10 and 11. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The infamous story, of course, of Peter. John's the only one who names him. In the other accounts, it just says one of the disciples drew his sword. But John, perhaps because he writes it later on, he can fill in some of the details. It was Peter, even the name of the servant, who was Malchus. Brave Peter, perhaps, or foolhardy. Or reckless Peter? Well, we'll look more at Peter next time. Peter isn't going to go down without a fight. I don't know if he's planning on taking on the entire Roman detachment with his sword. Maybe he lunges for the man's head, who dodges it and loses an ear. The other Gospels will tell us how Jesus healed the man. But here Jesus tells him, verse 11, put your sword away. Put your sword away. I am going to drink the cup my Father's given me. Shall I not? Is there any other? I've got to do this, Peter. Now's not the time for the sword. Put it away. I've got to drink the cup. The phrase, of course, the cup, was used in Jesus' prayer. In Matthew's Gospel, for instance, in chapter 26, it tells us those prayers of the Lord Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, Matthew 26, verse 39, O Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is it possible for there to be another way? Is there another option? Can this cup pass from me? Yes, but not what I will, but what you will. He seems to be asking, talking in his prayer. Is there another option? Aware of the pain, aware of what it would mean, aware of what it would cost. He prays again in verse 42, still in Matthew 26. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. As the prayer continues, as the conversation continues between him and his Father, comes the point, if there is no other option, I will do it. Your will be done. I will drink this cup. And the prayer is done now. And Jesus has finished praying and he's gone to meet his betrayer. And now notice the calm conviction in his voice. He's talked it through with his Father. He's aware of the pain. He's aware of what it will cost to drink this cup. And now with calm willingness, he says to Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink this cup? I'm going to do it. Peter tries to intervene to stop Jesus' arrest. And Jesus says, no, I've got to do this now, Peter. This isn't the time for you to try and protect me. Jesus has power anyway. They have no power over him. But he is willing to go with them. The king submits. He's the Christ, the Son of God. He's come to do the will of the Father. He's come to bring life. And he's doing that by drinking the cup, a cup of suffering, a cup of punishment, a cup of death. And with calm willingness, he sets out on that course. He willingly submits. So verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. He almost puts out his hands towards them, says, now arrest me. Now we can go. He willingly places himself in their hands, allows himself to be arrested. The king submits, full of willingness, as he heads along this last road. Fourthly, then, it's not really a trial. The king reigns. In verse 13, we're told of Jesus being taken away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us about Jesus' trial with Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and the Sanhedrin who had been assembled. And that seems to be what John's talking about in verse 24, where he says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so can link in then to the other Gospels. But John tells us here about this almost a sort of pre-trial that happens with Annas. Now, Annas had been the high priest a few years before he had been sort of deposed from that by the Romans. And after Annas came a couple of his sons, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who are high priests. But often it seems that Annas was the sort of the brains behind the operation, almost the sort of head of a sort of priestly syndicate, if you like, of that time. But it's not really a trial. That's in two senses. You know, it's not really a trial because it is just a gross miscarriage of justice through and through. There's nothing they do here that's, you know, going by the bar of legal requirements. They had many laws to govern law and justice and law courts and things like that in their country. So you couldn't bribe someone leading to their arrest. That's what happens here. You couldn't hold a trial at night, especially for a capital offence. That's what's happening here. There are no witnesses who've been produced at this stage. Instead, they're asking the defendant to incriminate himself. And another rule they had was you couldn't sentence somebody to death and put them to death on the same day. Had to happen the following day. there was enough sort of break between the two for any more evidence or whatever to come to light. All of those things don't happen here. It's not a trial. And as it points out in verse 14, it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die for the people. John reminding us of something he's written before. The judges are the prosecutors. The judges have decided he's going to be put to death. And so whatever happens here is just a sham. Just rubber stamping their decision that they've made already. It's not a trial. But it's also not a trial for another reason. Just look what happens in these verses. Verse 19, the high priest, he's referring to Annas at this point, who was the ex-high priest, asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Well, no surprises there then. What's the first question? We want to know about your popularity. How many followers have you got on Twitter or in the flesh? Who follows you? That was always their concern. That's why they got so angry at his entry to Jerusalem. It seems the whole world's gone after him, they say. And so they're concerned about Jesus' following. Well, Jesus won't give anything away about that. He's not going to talk about that. He's going to keep them safe, as he said already. And the high priest also wants to talk about his doctrine. End of verse 19. And Jesus replies, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where Jews always meet. And in secret I've said nothing. His point is, I've done this all openly. These are the places where Jewish teaching always happens, in the synagogues and the temple. In secret I've said nothing. He isn't saying he'd never preach anywhere else. Of course, he preached from a boat and he preached in the field too. He also did meet sometimes more privately with his disciples. But he's saying, look, there's one message I've declared here. It's been openly declared to everyone. There's no secrets here. And he then turns the tables on them in verse 21. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Jesus then says, you know, you're the ones who should produce witnesses. That's just the way things are done in a law court here. Why do you ask me about what I said? You should have it on record already. Ask people who've heard me. What did I say? They know what I've said. It may also be a little bit of a hint of that the fact that the chief priests and the Pharisees and the like had often come to listen to him and sent people to be their representatives and the like. For instance, in John chapter 7, they send some of the officers to go and arrest Jesus. When they return empty-handed, verse 45, the chief priests and Pharisees said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers reply, no man ever spoke like this man. So Jesus may be saying, look, you can even ask your own men what I said. Your men have been in the crowds. Numerous of the Pharisees and elders and scribes had listened to him. Ask them what I said. Well, somebody takes offence at this, verse 22, and slaps Jesus there. Do you answer the high priest like that? Even though Jesus had only been standing on one sort of a matter of legal precedent that they should be producing witnesses, and just asking him and telling him that he had to have no secrets in his message that he'd delivered. And Jesus then replies, verse 23, if I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? Notice what happens again. Jesus answers with a question. Who's the one who's doing the questioning here? Annas has only asked the one question. Jesus has replied with at least three. This isn't a trial. The king reigns. Jesus is the one asking them. He asked them, you produce the witnesses. You ask people what I said. And then in verse 23, if I spoke evil, tell me what the evil was. And then, but if I haven't, why did you strike me? These are Jesus' questions he gives to them. Find out what I said. Ask the witnesses. What evil have I spoken? Why are you treating me like this? Why did you strike me? Why have you arrested me? Why are you planning on putting me to death? What evil have I done? You should show it. You need to bear witness of that. Jesus turns the tables on them. And that's very much John's way of presenting the trials. He's going to talk more about it with Pilate. And time and time again, you'll find actually it seems to turn around. That Jesus isn't the one on trial. John seems to show us the world's on trial. We are on trial. And so there's these four things we've looked at today. It's not really a trap. The king knows. It's not really a fight. The king rules. It's not really an arrest. The king submits. And it's not really a trial. The king reigns. Three little applications I want to make. Firstly, listen to that challenge of Jesus. Listen to that challenge. He just has said there, in this pre-trial before Annas. We're going to pick up similar things. If you look in the other Gospels of his trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, Jesus is the one who's asking them. We're the ones who are on trial here. As we read of Jesus, we're in the hot seat. How are we going to respond to this? And Jesus' questions sort of echo out from the page, don't they? To me and you. Especially perhaps to anyone who's listening to this, who's never trusted the Lord Jesus. Jesus asked these questions. Ask those who heard what I said. Find out of that message of the Lord Jesus. That's his challenge to me, to you. Find out what I said. If I spoke evil, what evil was it? And if I've spoken good, why are you treating me like this? The challenge comes on to us, doesn't it? Perhaps if you're listening to this morning, but up until this point, you've ignored Jesus, rejected him, put him on the back burner. Why are you treating me like this? Says Jesus. Because we're the ones who are on trial. We're the ones who need to respond rightly to the Lord Jesus. He's not his trial. It's ours. He's the king who reigns. And he's the king who judges. All of us will one day give an account for what we've done with Jesus. John's written these things so that we might believe and find life in his name. Second little application, praise God if we're Christians listening to this. What a wonderful Saviour we have. He's the king who knew about his betrayer and went all the same. He's the king who ruled, who could make all of this army, these guards, just fall over with a word. He had such power, and here he goes. He's the one who can... It could, if he wanted, run rings round his accusers at his trial. And yet he willingly goes. So shall I not drink the cup which my Father's given me? He's a willing saviour. No half-hearted job from him. No one who's just been sort of coerced and backed into a corner that he can't escape from. He willingly goes to the cross for me and you. And praise God that we have such a wonderful, willing Saviour. It says this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Though he was rich, he became poor. It was a willing part of his to humble himself to death on a cross. And thirdly, here in this moment, this chapter, it's a bleak moment, isn't it? Imagine for the disciples watching as they see these things happen. A trap that sprung, a great mob of armed men that arrive. As Jesus is arrested, as he's carted off to these various trials, things had never looked so bleak. And yet, through this depressing situation, in these dark moments, we've seen today the king knew, the king ruled, the king submitted, he carries out his Father's will, he reigns, and he's still doing those things. So even if you or I are facing bleak moments too, where we feel that we're in the dark or full of uncertainty and trouble, remember what was we were singing before? What a friend we have in Jesus. A friend who can all our sorrows bear. We give them to him because he's the one who is strong. He knows. He rules. He's carrying out his Father's will. He's still doing that. He's organising all things for the good of his people, the church. And he reigns. So whether it's this virus and the COVID situation, whether it's lockdown, whether it's anxieties and uncertainties we're facing, whether we're worried about economic trouble, either in the country or our own jobs and the like, whether we're concerned about these issues of racism and injustice and oppression and the difficulties there are in this world, whether it's a big global thing we're worried about, or whether it's personal trials we're going through, we can see in this moment the King who reigns, the friend we have, Jesus, and how he's working out all things for our good too. We can bring it before him, as we were singing, in prayer, remembering he's still the one who's in control, even in these bleakest and darkest times. And what a comfort and help that should be to us. Let's pray to finish. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus, even in these last moments of it. We thank you that he's the King and he willingly walks down this road. We thank you that we can see here in this account he's not taken by surprise. He's not powerless. But he's the one who willingly goes to the cross to be our Saviour. We thank you for him. We praise you for the wonderful, willing Saviour that we have. Lord, we pray that you would help anyone sitting on the fence who's never really trusted in you. Lord, do a great work of grace in their hearts. Lord, help us to trust you even when our own situations are difficult and dark. Lord, to trust you, the God who reigns. And so, Lord, bless us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Apply the things that you want to teach us to our hearts, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening. Please continue to come back, subscribe.